Take your Bibles, open with me, if you will, this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. See, we're making progress. Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We have finished chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith. And in fact, these first two verses of chapter 12 now put the end cap on this chapter of faith. They remind us of a few important things. As we have been studying the lives of these faithful, as we have seen how faith affects behavior, how what you believe works its way out in the way that you live, as we've seen these examples, as we have reminisced through the stories of these Old Testament saints and even touched on a few in the New Testament, we come now to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which tell us, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The title of the message this morning is "Jesus, Not Ashamed." Because we learn that all that we have read about through this hall of faith, all of these who have exercised faith, all of those who have believed God, and we've seen the outcome and the results in their lives, even though they failed, even though they sinned, even though there were times of great victory and triumph and praise throughout all of the stories of these men and women who believed, what we have learned is that it's not a lesson about their faith, it's a lesson about the faithfulness of the God they trusted. It really is about God and His faithfulness. And we just read it in Romans chapter 3. We understand that what is being demonstrated here is God's faithfulness. Because as we look through this list, and as we know there are many more within the nation of Israel as we studied through their history, we know there were many more who did not believe, who did not walk by faith, a whole generation who died in the wilderness. And the question is, to those who have been committed the oracles, the Word of God, what if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And the answer is certainly not. No, our lack of faith does not negate God's faithfulness. As we do trust Him, we find Him faithful. And even when we don't trust Him, He can be found faithful. All of these things point us to the great truth that God is trustworthy. As he begins chapter 12, he says, "Therefore we also..." So the first thing we're going to look at this morning in light of this hall of faith that we've just finished is to look at what I've titled our entourage. Look at those who are around us. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." We hear about this cloud of witnesses, about those who, as it has been preached through the years, you might have heard this, that there are those who are as if they were in the stands of heaven, like heaven was a great sports stadium and the earth is at the center and they are watching us and cheering us on. Now, that's taken from the meaning of this word. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses..." But there's a misunderstanding in the application, because they believe that the word "witnesses" there means that they are watching us. Who are the saints in heaven watching? Let me ask you this way. If you were in heaven right now, where would your eyes be? Would you be looking back at this world, at these struggles, at all that was going? No. Now, first off, the Scripture never tells us that those in heaven can look back and see what's going on the earth. There's no indication that that's the case. But every picture that we ever see of saints in heaven, what are they doing? They're surrounding the throne, praising God, glorifying Him, exalting Him, worshiping Him. If you have the choice to look back at what's going on in this fallen, frail world, or the chance to be looking at Jesus, where are you going to be looking? At Jesus. Well, then here's the question from the text this morning. If that's how it would be if we were with Him, why isn't that how we are now? Because we look at this fallen world instead of looking at Him. And there are those who say, what is being witnessed here? This great cloud that surrounds us. They surround us and watch us and cheer us up. No, they are witnessing to the faithfulness of God. They've seen it. They've experienced. They've lived it. And they've seen these promises fulfilled now, because since they have gone on to be with Christ, since now they are absent from the body, they are present with the Lord, and they know experientially that what they believed when they were alive on this earth was true, that God has taken them to be with Him. But these are those who surround us. This is our community. And the writer of Hebrews puts us in this group. speaking to his recipients and to us, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we to whom have been made the promises, we, the church of God. And you know, we have such a struggle sometimes envisioning who the church is. Who is it that we are members of? Now, we have to start within our families and within our local body because we are being built into the body of Christ. But are we all that consists of the body of Christ? No, there are other churches that are preaching the truth, that are obedient to the Scriptures. And if the first three chapters of Revelation teach us anything, there are even churches out there that aren't preaching the truth, that aren't practicing the truth, but they still belong to Christ. And He's told them that they need to repent and come back to Him. As we look and as we begin to see what's going on here, we understand the scope of the body of Christ. So often, especially in small churches, we tend to think that we're all alone, that we are a minority, that we're just a small little remnant. You know, it's true that over 85% of churches in the United States are 75 to 100 people or less. 85% of the churches. And here all along you thought, man, we're a little tiny church. Where's everybody going? And there's a church down the street that has hundreds, and there's several in Austin that have thousands of people. What are we doing wrong that thousands of people don't come here? It's not anything that they're doing differently than us. God has you here because He wants you here. You understand that this morning. God has you here because He wants you here. And if He wanted you somewhere else, guess where you would be? Somewhere else. So we have to trust that God fills the seats. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: when you preach, don't focus on the empty seats. It does them no good. Focus on the seats that are filled, because that's who God has brought together and to worship and to praise and to hear the Word and then to go throughout the week and do what we've heard. But look at the community of faith. Look at all these to whom the promises have been made. Have you ever considered yourself a member of the same church as Abraham and Moses and Noah and Abel and Abraham and Sarah? Yes, we are. We're part of the body of Christ. What we would term the universal church, all of those throughout all of the ages, the elect, those who have been saved. We're all the church. Now, the good news is, John 17 is going to come true one day as Jesus prayed for unity, and there will be unity in the community as we're surrounded by Christ. There will be a time when we aren't going to fight anymore because we're going to see the truth with our own eyes. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be taught by Him. We're going to know Him as He knows us. And so we look for that time. But in the meantime, what do? How do we cope with living in this fallen world? We look back at those in the church throughout history who have endured the same things that we have endured, who fought the same battles, who have struggled with the same sins, who have had the same doubts, but who, as a bottom line, have held to the same faith. They've believed that God was going to send a Savior to save His people from their sin. We look back and know that Jesus is that Savior. And we know that these great witnesses, this great cloud of those who are witnesses, they testify to us by their lives that God can be trusted. Because, you know, if we were to be able to interview any of these that we have heard about, if we were to meet up with Abraham and Sarah, with Abel, with Enoch, and ask them to tell us about their faith, what would they tell us about? Would they tell us about what they did? Would Enoch say, I was walking with God one day and He just took me because I was so righteous and holy? No, what would Enoch say? He would point us to God and all that God had done. Because what were they believing? What were they trusting? They were taking God at His Word. What was the object of their faith? It was God Himself. The word for witnesses here is the same word used throughout Scripture. We translate it other places, martyr, marturo, to give a testimony. What does somebody do when they give a testimony? They tell you what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've witnessed. They give you an account of what they know and believe to be true. Well, what God did for us in Hebrews 11, He told us about the lives of the faithful. Because if you were to ask these faithful, you know what they would tell us about? The God that they trusted. And so God gives us these examples, and now they serve as witnesses to us, giving us their testimony. Here is who God is. Here's what God has done. Here's what God can do in your life. What more powerful testimony can we have than to share with people what it means to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God? To overcome ensnaring sins, to overcome sinful habits, to battle with temptation and to be victorious, to give a witness. It is interesting that we say that those who are the greatest witnesses are those who fulfill that word martyr and they lay down their life as a testimony to Christ. But isn't that what we're asked to do, in fact commanded to do every day of the Christian life anyway? Isn't that what Jesus said? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You know what Jesus just said there? If any man would come after me, let him be a witness. Let him be a martyr. Let him die to himself daily. You know, when you die to yourself daily, dying for Christ really is not that big of a leap, is it? It's really not. Because we have denied ourselves, taken up our cross, and followed Him. So Hebrews 11 shows us this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And they surround us not to watch us, not to cheer us on, but they surround us to give us a testimony that God is faithful. That however badly we blow it, God is faithful. That however severe our doubts, our struggles, our sin, our sorrow, God is faithful. Do we believe that? Because we really do question God, and when times get tough and when we suffer and when we hurt, we tend to blame God. And we might not use those words, but we act in such a way, don't we? We blame God as if He's done something unjust to us. But what did these witnesses tell us? They testify to us of this truth. They believed God, and God proved He could be trusted. He can be trusted. He is faithful even when we are not. There were those who are in this group who we think really probably weren't very good witnesses. There are those who we studied. David, who destroyed his life and the life of his family through one moment of lust and sin, standing on the roof of the palace. As he looked and saw Bathsheba and lusted, and then had her husband killed, and then was confronted by the prophet, and at first wouldn't even admit what he had done, and it destroyed his family. It wreaked havoc in the lives of his children. It cost him so much. But what does God say about David? In the end, what does He say about David? That David's a man after His own heart. Look at the Psalms that David has written. The Psalms to be sung, to be read, to be meditated upon. All this truth about who God is. You look at others. Abraham. He's a great pillar of the faith, isn't he? One of the patriarchs, one of the fathers. And he was so scared of some foreigners when he went to a foreign land that he lied about who his wife was. He tried to cover things up. We read about all of these men. We read about Jacob, whose name means deceiver. He lived up to his name, didn't he? But what do we see in all of this? We see that God took sinful, unholy men out of an unholy world, made them holy, gave them grace, gave them faith. And as they walked by that faith, God accomplished great things through frail and fallen men. We cannot wait until we are perfect to be used of God. And that's, I want to make that clear, because there are so often that we hear people's testimonies. And testimonies swing one of two ways. A testimony is either everybody telling you every evil, wicked, horrible thing that they ever did in their whole life, and then it ends when I prayed and received Christ. Is that your testimony? That's part of it, to see what you were saved out of and from. But what is your real testimony? Your testimony really starts at birth. Here's what He's done. Here's how He's forgiven you. Here's how He's empowered you. Here's how you are changed. Well, the other swing that testimonies take are that people believe that you've got to be a Christian superstar to be used of God and to do any good. And it helps if you're a celebrity before you get saved, because then when you're a celebrity and you get saved, then that just gives whole new status to your Christianity. Don't idolize celebrities. Saved or lost. Now, if someone is a celebrity and they have a platform to preach the gospel, pray that they don't slip and fall because the whole world's watching. Pray that God protects them and blesses that witness. Thank God for giving them that breadth of exposure to preach the gospel. But don't think that you have to have that to be effective in your witness. You know what God wants? What He desires in us? Humility, brokenness, meekness. Not pride, not a sense of celebrity, not a sense of entitlement. God uses the meek, the humble, and the broken, and the contrite, because it's when we can tell the world that we came to an end of ourselves and there was nowhere else to go that God found us, picked us up, and used us for His glory. He gives us greater purpose. It's not about serving self. It's not about what this faith can do for me. It's not about how many people I can even influence. It's a question of, we see how faithful God is, so the question is, are we faithful to Him? Are we faithful to Him? And leave the results to Him. If we start boasting in the results, we're focused on the wrong place. We need to focus on Him. Leave the results to Him. Be faithful to do what we need to do. Why? Because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what do they testify to us? They testify to us that the God they trusted is faithful. He can be trusted. And He may or may not do great things through you. He may do just a few little things through you, but don't underestimate the little things that God is able to do. When He had Elijah in the cave, He wasn't in the fire and the wind and the storm and the breaking of the rocks. Where was He? In the still small voice. In that little power of influence, of ministry, of speaking the truth, of living the truth, of demonstrating the power of the truth. And we see going on in verse 1, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, by this entourage, by the church at large. So because we are part of this group and surrounded by these witnesses, we have their testimony, then what should we do? He tells us two things that we need to do. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. First, he says, lay aside our entanglements, those things that ensnare us. And this actually is a pretty interesting word picture, because the writer of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the weight and the ensnaring sin are two different things. The weight was a reference to a long flowing garment. Now, if you're going to run a race, how well are you going to run in a robe, in a dress? Unless it's a snuggie or a hospital gown, you're going to have difficulty, right? So you need to take off those things that weigh you down, that can trip you up, that can entangle you. Now, it's a picture right out of the culture of the day. It's not a good picture as far as what we see, but the word is a word that was used in the Greek races. And what the Greeks would do when they got ready to race was they believed that if you had any clothing at all on, it was probably going to get in the way. So some bright trainer came up with the idea, why do you need clothes? You're just running a race. The Greeks. So they would strip, grease themselves up, and that's how they would compete in athletics. Suddenly those football pants don't look so tight, do they? Suddenly it's really not so bad, our athletics today. But what was the picture? The picture was, be willing to shed anything that's going to trip you up. Anything that's going to weigh you down while you run. How goofy would it be to put on 4 or 5 layers of clothing and an overcoat and go try to run a race? We need to be lean, mean, running machines. We need to take off those things that would hinder us. And he adds to that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Those things that hinder us. Those things that will stop us, that will cause us to run off track, that will trip us up and make us fall. And again, the picture would be, how silly would it be to get completely ready to run, to be in the right uniform with the right shoes and everything, and then strap an iron ball and chain around your ankle? How are you going to be able to run like that? Well, you're not. It's going to ensnare you. It's going to trip you up. Now, what is he referring to? We're to lay aside these weights and these ensnaring sins. Reading through several of the commentaries, several of them came to the same conclusion. I tend to agree. I think the weight that he's referring to here was the very thing that these believers were struggling with. What were they struggling with in their faith? What was hindering them from running the race? What was weighing them down? A desire to run back under the Levitical system, under the law, for the wrong reasons. To seek to be justified by the sacrifices, by the temple, by all of those things. So it was phrased that the weight here is the weight of the Levitical system. I appreciated especially the way John MacArthur worded this. John MacArthur said they needed to shed the weight of the Levitical legalism in which they were bound. They believed that in keeping the law they could be right with God. Now you understand, we throw the term legalism around a lot. You hear that a lot. And the question is, what is legalism? Legalism is not a strict code of moral behavior. Legalism is not insisting that people dress a certain way or act a certain way or speak a certain way. That's just being rigid and frigid and fundamental. What is legalism? Legalism at its heart is believing that we can be saved and find favor with God in our Christian life through obedience. That we earn grace by works. Now what's wrong with that very sentence? If you earn it, is it grace? No. If you earn it, it's works and it's reward. He gives us grace. We don't earn grace. So legalism at its heart is a belief that my righteousness can win for me favor from God. That if I want to be pleasing to Him, there are certain things I have to do and not do, and it all becomes about my righteousness tried before the judgment seat of Christ. Am I right enough? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Now then, should we desire to do what is right? Yes. Should we want to be obedient to the Word of God? Absolutely. That's a demonstration of our love for Him. But that's the difference. There's a difference between love and duty. We love Him so we obey Him. We love Him so we seek to please Him. Not so that we gain favor from Him. We love Him and we obey Him because He's already given His favor to us because of the work of Christ. We don't earn it. We don't add to it. We cannot make God love us more. We cannot make God happier with us than He is. There's nothing we can do to add to what Christ has done. What He has done is sufficient. So don't be weighed down by this Levitical legalism, by this sense of wanting to find a way to be saved and to please God and to be justified in the way we live by our obedience to this old sacrificial system. Lay that aside. It's going to trip you up. It's going to ensnare you. Romans 8, 2 through 8, Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know what's amazing about legalism? About trying to go back under the law as a means of pleasing God? Paul says if you live that way, you're living according to the flesh under the law. And if you do that, you're actually living to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. You can't please God. You make yourself an enemy of God. Isn't that amazing the way the devil works? To confuse us, to deceive us. We're convinced that if we do what's right, God will be pleased with us. But if it's self-righteousness we're coming to offer, God is not pleased with that at all. God is not pleased with legalistic efforts of conformity so that we look a certain way, talk a certain way, so that we then can let people know that God is pleased with us. If you have to tell people that God is pleased with you, you're probably trying to convince yourself. Because why is He pleased with us in the first place? Because of our obedience? Because of our growth? Because of our sanctification? Is God more pleased with you if you memorize the whole book of Psalms than if you don't ever read the Bible? No, wait a minute. Now, God's pleased when we meditate on the Word, right? He blesses us, right? Ultimately, what is His pleasure in us, His joy in us? What is it based on? What Christ has done and imputed to us. That doesn't mean, though, if, as we read in Romans chapter 3, that doesn't mean then that we just do whatever we want to do because God's pleased with us. He's pleased with us. We love Him. And so what is our desire? It's a desire to do what's right, not to gain His pleasure, not to increase His pleasure, but so that we can fellowship with Him, so that we can be grateful to Him, so that we can walk with Him, so that we can enjoy Him, so that we can experience the joy of the Lord that is our strength in times of need and suffering and sorrow. So we need to lay aside the weight of Levitical legalism, those things that would drag us back under a system of the flesh. Instead, we need to also put off those ensnaring sins. And I phrased it this way. You've got the weight of Levitical legalism on one side and you've got waylaying lawlessness. I just like the term waylaying. I was looking through the thesaurus for words that worked with ensnarements and entanglements and things that would trap you. And I saw the word to be waylaid by something. I thought, that has a nice ring to it. What does that mean? To be waylaid means somebody sneaks up on you and it's a sneak attack and they ambush you and they take you captive. They carry you off to do their will. Isn't that exactly what sin does? Does sin usually announce that it's coming? You're about to sin. It sneaks up on you. The lust begins to grow. The seed is planted and suddenly there is a discontentment and we begin to doubt and question and lust and desire and we're waylaid by lawlessness, by breaking the Word of God, by being disobedient. And it ensnares us. You see, here's another lie that we've fallen for. We believe that you can go, you can be tempted, you can fight for a while, finally you give in and you sin, and then you just pray, ask God to forgive you, and you're over it and you move on. Do you understand that when you sin, you're ensnared? You're trapped. And it's not just as simple as, God, please forgive me. Now, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Are there conditions to that, though? What does it mean to confess our sin? That doesn't just mean to say, yeah, God, I gave and I blew it. Okay, forgive me. The concept, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. What's required? Repentance. Abhorring that sin. Turning back to Christ. Confessing not just that we blew it, confessing that we sinned, that we know that we sinned, and that we need to be forgiven, to be restored into fellowship, because sin will ensnare us. Romans 9:16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared by the work of His own hands." How often is it that we really do ensnare ourselves? It's not that sin ensnares us. We ensnare ourselves. We set the trap for self. If you go to the store after church today and you buy 6 half-gallons of Bluebell ice cream, you're already ensnared because they're there and they have to be eaten because you don't throw Bluebell away. We had guests in town. We brought Bluebell. We didn't eat it all. I'm doomed. The trap is set and it sounds like the freezer opening. But we do that, don't we? We set ourselves up to be ensnared by sin. We lay the way. We clear the path for it at times. Thinking all the time that we're fighting, that we're resisting. Well, we need to stand firm. We need to be strong to understand. Sin ensnares us. Psalm 124:7 this morning says, "Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowler, and the snare is broken and we have escaped." Christ has broken sin and its power. He's given us a way to escape. Proverbs 6:2. And here's how we usually set the trap, by the way. Proverbs 6:2, "You are snared by the words of your mouth." You're taken by the words of your mouth. Have you ever said something and you knew immediately as soon as you said it, you should not have said it, and you hear the trap snap shut? Well, there it's been said. Now we've got to start fixing it. And lest you think that you can say something now and not pay for it in the future, have you been watching the news lately and have you seen what happened, that people who said things 15, 20 years ago that were racially derogatory now are costing millions and millions of dollars in contracts and shows? And we think, oh, there's hypocrisy in the media. No, but the Bible's true. We'll give an account for every idle word. What we say matters. So we need to be careful because we're snared by the words of our mouth. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn away one from the snares of death." And Proverbs 22:5, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them." Proverbs 29:6, "But by transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices." In verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." That brings us right back to Hebrews 11 and 12. It's the fear of man that brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord shall make us safe. There are these things that will ensnare us, that will drag us down, that will prevent us from running the race. And you know what we've seen in the lives of so many of these faithful in Hebrews 11, while they are great testaments to the faithfulness of God, and while they believed and God through them did great things, while we confess that some of them really blew it, some of them really sinned, what is the testimony given about them in the Scripture, though? They trusted God. What did God say about Abraham? Well, He said he's my friend. He said he believed me and I counted him for righteousness. I count him to be right with me. Now, God in His Word tells us about his shortcomings, about his failings, but when it comes down to Hebrews chapter 11, God didn't say in Hebrews 11, Abraham was a liar and he just didn't trust me and he wasn't faithful. No, what does Hebrews 11 say? He trusted me. Here's what he did because he trusted me. And God counted it to him for righteousness. We have to remember, while we have examples of men who were sinful, the testimony is, they laid aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared them. They overcame, they moved on, they kept going. So often when we fall and when we get ensnared, we're just ready to give up, aren't we? To quit running the race, just to go lay down in the infield and cry, just to give up. Is that an option in the Christian life? See, here's the truth. We're moving. We're always moving in the Christian life. We're either moving forward or backward. There is no neutral. There is no coasting. There is no standing still. We're moving forward or backwards. The Scripture refers to it as progressing, pressing on, or backsliding. So the question, which direction are you headed? And the question is not even, how far down the path are you? That's not the point. The point is, are you on the right path, headed the right direction? How do you get there? How do you do that? How do you maintain that momentum? You lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The question has to be asked this way. When we look at things in our life, do things that we fill our lives with serve to hinder us or to help us in our pursuit of pleasing God, living for Him, being a testimony for Him, trusting Him, believing Him? Are they hindrances or helps? And here's an important distinction to make. Good things can be hindrances, can't they? Things that the Scripture even allows can be hindrances, can't they? You know what Paul says? Isn't that the whole discussion about meat offered to idols? You can eat meat offered to idols, no problem. Idols are nothing. They don't exist. But if it offends a weaker brother, give it up and don't eat it. Now wait a minute. Paul just said it was okay and I can do it. And this is where we like to focus. I am free in Christ to eat that, to drink that, to do that if I want to do that. And if a younger Christian doesn't like it, I just won't do it around them. What was Paul's attitude? If you're going to cause somebody else to stumble, if you're going to weaken their faith, if you're going to cause them to violate their conscience, we should be willing to give that freedom up in bondage to Christ. To give it up. Now, there comes a point when you say, well, if that's true, then I'm not going to eat anything or drink anything or go anywhere or say anything. What's the key with the weaker believer? The key with the weaker believer is always that we are to be making disciples of one another, educating them so that they can grow in grace and in the truth. That's where we find our freedom. Our freedom is that there are times that we will not do certain things that are allowable to do. We won't do them for the sake of the body, for the weaker believer who needs to be educated and taught and matured. We need to be willing to lay aside these things that are hindrances and strive to build up those things that help. Where are most of the battles within the church fought? They're fought around those things which are allowed and not allowed based on your level of maturity. Where are you? What can you do? Well, we need to ask for the discernment to know what is a help and what is a hindrance. And if it's a hindrance, lay it aside. Put it off like a weight, like an ensnaring sin. Why? So that we can run the race. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the phrase here is to let us run, let us abound with enduring effort. To run, in fact, the term is with agony, with grueling effort. Anybody ever tell you that the Christian life is easy? Watch TBN. The Christian life is easy. Just give your money to the right people and believe the right things, and it's smooth sailing from here. I'm really going to have to research and find out if some of these false teachers have ever preached on Hebrews 11 in their life. Because you can't preach Hebrews 11 and see the frailty and the fallenness of man and see the faithfulness of God and believe that it's all going to be smooth sailing. It's going to take effort to run this race, to run with endurance. And the word endurance is a combination of two words, with agony and patience. Those words don't belong together, do they? Agony and patience. That means it's agonizing, and instead of finding a way to end the agony, I endure the agony. I keep pressing on. I keep running. Runners know this. When you run long distances especially, there will come a time that you will hit a place in that run where, so to speak, you have hit the wall. Your body says, I cannot run any further. And so what does your mind have to tell your body? Keep running. Keep pressing. Keep going. We know the phrase, feel the burn. It hurts. It's not pleasant. In the Christian life, it's not always going to be pleasant. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. But you know what's great about it? We can put forth grueling effort, agony, with patience. We can endure suffering and trials and discomfort. We can do all of that. And underlying what is under there, joy and peace and long-suffering and the fruit of the Spirit. So that we can rejoice. So that we can rejoice when it hurts. So that we can rejoice when it's hard. See, the Christian life, this race that we run, it's not about performance, it's about perseverance. Another way to phrase that, it's not about speed, it's about stamina. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's long distance. Are we enduring, pressing on, running? Are we continuing in the right direction? In Acts 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, it says there, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He was going to testify. He was going to be a witness in Acts 20. And he tells us there he was prepared to go knowing it was going to be suffering and trials and chains and imprisonment and abuse. He knew that's what was coming. And what did he say? I don't count my life as something that's worth preserving, because this is me going to be a witness. Now, right after this, where did he end up? By the time we get to chapter 24, 25, and 26, he ended up in Agrippa's court before the governor Festus and King Agrippa. And what was he asked? Tell us why you keep stirring up all these cities. And what did he say? He gave his testimony. And he said, this is what God did. And it's to the point, you understand, that by the time Paul had made this presentation, what did Agrippa say? Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. So close. And Paul's response is to plead with Agrippa to believe. How many times do we live in such a way that we're just almost living like a Christian? We've almost been persuaded to do what's right. We need that extra push. We need to put forth the effort. Even when it's difficult, we need to push on. Paul wanted to run the race. He wanted to finish the race with joy. And what did Paul say about his race in 2 Timothy? I fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished my course. He did what he wanted to do, testifying the whole time to the grace of God, no matter where they put him, no matter who they chained him to, no matter how they treated him. A guy gets chained to you. What do? Well, you hate and you despise him because he's chained to you. Not Paul. Ha ha! Captive audience. Do you know Jesus of Nazareth? Let me tell you what he did to me on the road to Damascus. You need to repent and believe. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? And you would expect that he would suffer and whine and that he would be not happy. And he said, I don't count my life as dear. I don't count my life as dear, as something to be held on to, because my life is being poured out for the sake of the gospel. In Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, we read, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen to the words He uses. We're going to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Why? Because He strengthened us with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Even in the trials, He says, there's joy and gratitude and rejoicing. Why? Because this is what He has done in us. This is the work He is accomplishing through us. And it might be agonizing and it might be painful. And let me tell you, there's no way on earth that Paul enjoyed what they did to him, but he did have joy in what they did to him. And there's a difference. You don't have to enjoy your circumstances to have joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? Right out of the book of Isaiah, we sang it this morning. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When there is nothing to enjoy, we enjoy Him. Isn't that what we should be enjoying anyway? Thankfully, sometimes all of the rest of it gets stripped away so that we find out that we can have joy in Him. We can rejoice in Him, and that is sufficient. So in running this race, we see also not only are we to put forth an effort to endure, but we're to run to win. There are those these days that say it's just as long as you compete, just as long as you put forth an effort. Doesn't even matter if you finish the race, we're still going to give you a trophy because you were on the track. No. When I was brought up, you ran to win. And if you didn't win, you felt badly that someone beat you. Now, what have we lost today? Well, we have so coddled the self-esteem of our children that we don't call them winners or losers anymore. If you just try, that's all that matters. It's not enough just to try. Paul says, if you're running this Christian life, you run it to win it. Why? Well, let's see. You're already more than a conqueror. You're already a victor. You've already been securely saved, sealed, filled, empowered, enabled. What's to stop you from winning this race? Who are you racing against, by the way? Other Christians? Not according to Romans 10. Romans 10 tells us that we're not wise if we compare ourselves to one another. We're not running against each other. We're running with each other. You know who we're actually running against? Ourselves. Because that's the victory, isn't it? The victory is not crossing the finish line ahead of someone else. It's crossing the finish line despite ourselves. It's denying ourselves. It is walking in the victory that He's given to us. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That means you practice, you hone your skills, you work hard at this. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He said, I'm not just shadow boxing. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I am going to run to be a winner. Thankfully, the power of the message we preach is not dependent upon us and our ability. It's dependent upon the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. But Paul says, I want to back up what I preach by showing this is how the truth works in real life. And that's why he says, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, follow me all the time, did he? No. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Run to win. Matthew 7:14, Jesus reminds us, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we need to work hard at this, looking at the faithfulness of God and finding great comfort in this cloud of witnesses that surround us, that show us that, yes, God is faithful. Yes, we can run the race. Yes, we can win. If that's not enough, then verse 2 puts the cap on the thought. He says, because we are part of this and surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. But how do we do it? Is it enough just to have the testimony of these men and women of faith? Is it just enough to hear the testimonies of great people and great Christians and those who have sacrificed and served and given and who have accomplished great things because of what God does through them, with them, and to them? No, because there's one more thing that we need to look at if we're going to run like we're supposed to run. We need to look at what these men and women were looking at. What were they looking at? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to look to our exalted example. We need to look and live. Look to Christ. Fix our eyes firmly upon Him. Look at what He came to do. Look at who He tells us He is. And it tells us here, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what do those terms mean, the author and finisher of our faith? That means He is the originator and the completer. He's the beginning and the end. He starts and finishes it. He is writing our faith out for us. But even more than that, these are specific words. The word author there, literally translated, means the pioneer. We've heard this before in Hebrews. He is the pioneer of our faith. What is a pioneer? And the word is used in this sense. He is the trailblazer. He has gone this way before us so that we can now follow Him. I want you to think about Christ on the cross. It says He endured the cross, He despised the shame, and now He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How was Christ the pioneer for our faith? What did Christ have to do in the garden? As He agonized and as He prayed, think about this, because you may not have ever heard this in these terms. What did Christ have to do? He had to trust His Father. Jesus needed faith. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He had to trust that God had a plan. and would work that plan out. Why did Jesus have to trust God? Because what was He about to do? He was about to die. You know what He prayed in John 17? If you go back and read what He prayed in John 17, He prayed this: I'm about to go where they can't follow. In other words, I'm about to die. So, Father, I'm committing them into Your care until I can take them back from You. You hold them for me while I'm not able to. He had faith. He is the author, the pioneer, the trailblazer of our faith, because by submitting Himself to the will of God and going to the cross, He had to believe. He had to trust in the plan that He and the Father and the Holy Spirit had put together before time began. He had to trust that God would raise Him from the dead. That's what Peter preached: this Jesus whom you took by your hands and murdered, God has raised up. Jesus had to walk by faith. He is the pioneer then. And the finisher means the perfecter of our faith. It means if you want your faith to be mature, look at Jesus. Look at His example. Look at His Word. Look at the trail that He has blazed for us. Look at what He has done and at what He has told us. You know, most of the time, we could walk in victory and overcome if we just believe what Jesus tells us about Himself. Isn't that true? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But God, I have so many wants. What, is He not your shepherd? He says, if I'm your shepherd. It's on the front of the bulletin. If I'm your shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Other translations, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I lack nothing. Is that God's inspired word or not? Do you think you're lacking things in your life this morning? Are you missing out on things? Is your life not as it should be? Is it coming from God's end? If He is our shepherd, we will not lack. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He blazes the trail for us and He brings our faith to maturity as we follow His example. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 reminds us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. If you don't want to do what's right, you know what you need to pray? Don't pray and say, God, help me do what's right. You know what you need to pray? God, make me do what's right. It's that simple, isn't it? Because He, it says right there, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He works in you to will, to have the want to, and the ability to do, to obey, to be pleasing to Him in the way that we live in obedience to His Word, to express our love to Him by that obedience. So if you're not being obedient, don't ask God to help you be obedient. Don't ask God to help you try to do what is right. There is no try. There is do or do not. Great little bit of truth right there. So ask God to help you, not to help you, to make you do what you need to do, to perform that work in you. He says that's what He does. He works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Matthew 27:42, when they mocked Christ on the cross. It's amazing the bits of truth in this mockery. Those who were mocking Jesus at the foot of the cross said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. Isn't that amazing? He saved others. Let Him save Himself. If He really is who He says He is, then let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him. Now, according to the liberal scholars, what should Jesus have done right there at that point? Pulled Himself right off the cross and dropped down on the ground and said, ta-da, believe in me. And you know what they would have done? They would have picked up stones and stoned Him to death right there at the foot of the cross. Because their belief was not based upon what He would or would not do. They were tempting Him. They were wanting Him to doubt. They were wanting Him not to believe. They were wanting Him not to have faith in the very reason that He was hanging on the cross in the first place. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Do you understand? By not saving Himself, that's exactly how He saved all the others that He did. Because He laid down His life for us. He is Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross. He endured this mocking. In John 10, though, it tells us, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He was going to lay down His life to endure the cross. Now, it's interesting that the phrase that's used here, Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, endured, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. How do you endure something if the end result of being there is your death? Have you ever thought about that? It struck me this week. Why did the writer of Hebrews use the word endured here? Because Jesus didn't endure the cross. He died on the cross. Oh, but wait a minute. When you understand how He died, He tells us in John 10, not just, I lay down my life for the sheep. If you jump to verse 17 of John 10, He says this, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen to verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The cross did not kill Jesus. The nails, the scourging, the beating, the agony of the crucifixion did not kill Jesus. When He died because He laid down His life. That's why we can say He endured the cross. The cross is not what killed Him. He gave His life on the cross for us. And because He laid it down, He could take it up again. It was His to give. It was His to take. And as He was raised from the dead, we see then not just endurance, but victory over sin and death. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He laid down His life so that He could take it up again. Now, what was the shame of the cross? What was the shame of the cross? Well, the Bible tells us that Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He endured the curse. He endured the wrath of God. Do you understand when they crucified Him? He endured every form of torture and abuse that we can imagine. He was mocked, struck, spit on, beaten. His beard was pulled out. His scalp and skull were pierced. His flesh was ripped off of His body. As He was nailed to the cross, the only way that He could breathe on the cross was to push up on the nail through His ankles and to pull up on the nails in His wrist and rub the back that had been beaten with the cat of nine tails up and down that wooden beam just to be able to breathe. And what's the first thing He said when He pushed up and took a breath on the cross? Father, forgive them. There was also the agony of the fact that the paintings don't portray it as it happened. He would have been completely stripped and exposed for everybody passing by on that road coming into Jerusalem. He would not have been recognizable as a human body hanging on the cross because of the beatings that He had endured. And He did all of that, despising the shame of being rejected by men, despising the shame of being rejected by His own Father, because we're told there was joy that was set before Him. How did Jesus find joy in that? What was the joy? He tells us in Luke 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. He was all about doing the work that God had sent Him to do. The joy for Him was not found in the pain, the agony, or the shame, but He endured all of that because of the joy of finishing the work the Father had sent Him to do. And do you understand that in order to finish that work, the very Father who had sent Him had to reject Him and pour out His wrath for our sin upon His own Son? And He endured that for joy. For joy. When we endure suffering, do we do it for the joy that's set before us? What joy? The joy that we know all things work together for good. Now, in the context of Romans 8, that doesn't mean you're going to get out of this trial necessarily unscathed or alive. What is the context of Romans 8? We quote it all the time. Those who love God, those who are the called according to purpose, all things work together to good for them. And so we claim that. But what is the context? Romans 8:28 is followed by 29 and 30. For whom He predestined, He foreknew. Whom He foreknew, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Do you know when all things work out together for good for us? At glorification. When everything that we have endured, we find the joy fulfilled of being made right with Him. Death and sin overcome. when we are in our resurrected bodies, glorified, right with Him, when we know Him as He knows us, then it really has worked out for good, because then none of the rest of this is even going to cross our mind or to matter. That's why he could despise the shame. In Philippians 2, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what he says, isn't it? We're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished his work. He sat down. Mark 16:19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Acts 7, as Stephen was being stoned, it says, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Why do you think Jesus was standing when Stephen saw him instead of sitting? I think he was getting ready to hug Stephen and welcome him into the kingdom. He was waiting for him because he knew he was coming. But where was he? At the right hand of God. And Hebrews 1:3, back when we started in the book of Hebrews, "Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This is why we need to look to Jesus, because we see in Him the finished work, the victory secured. We see that we can run the race with patience and endurance, even in the midst of agony. We can keep pressing on. We can keep going forward. Sometimes we need to be revived a little bit, don't we? Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes the fire needs to be lit underneath us to get us moving again. John Owen, in The Glory of Christ, wrote this of this verse: "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our soul decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived." Do we need to lay aside the weight, the legalistic tendencies, the ensnaring sins? How do we take them off? How do we free ourselves from those things that would be encumbrances to us, entanglements, things that would prevent us from running as we ought to run? We do it by looking to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Think about what He has done, what He endured, what He has given to us. Think about who He is, how He has empowered us, what He's won for us. Think about what He's offered us. "If you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it." Have you ever taken Him up on that challenge? "Oh, I don't want to be greedy." Well, what are you asking Him for? If you ask and you don't get it, we have this promise of Scripture: you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. But what does He say? "If you ask in my name, you're going to receive." What is it then to ask in His name? That means pray for whatever you want and then just say "in Jesus' name" at the end, right? No. It means you learn about His character, about His nature, about His will, and pray in accordance with it. And then He has no problem giving you what you ask. What does that mean? It means we don't just go to Him and tell Him what we want. It means we go spend time with Him to learn who He is. Here we're told, look to Jesus. Look to Him who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Look at Him who endured the cross. Look at Him who endured and despised the shame. Look at Him who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having finished His work doing the will of God. If you want to know how to run this race and how to put off these entanglements, look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus ran. Look at how Jesus lived. Look at who Jesus is, and strive to run with Him. Not just to walk with Him. Strive to run with Him. Is He not here with us? Is He not with us in every circumstance? He says, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." Strive to run with Him. "Therefore then, seeing we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who prove to us God's faithfulness, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with agonizing patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From there, what does He do for us? He intercedes for us so that we might run our race full of joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for the truth that we need to keep pressing on. We need to keep running to lay aside those things which hinder us, to seek out and take advantage of those things that help us, to be motivated by joy, by love, by our desire to please You, to run this race with faithfulness. Father, we thank You this morning that we cannot gain Your pleasure because You give it to us freely by Your grace. But we also thank You that You've given to us the power, the will, the desire, and the ability to do what is right. Help us then do it for the right reasons. To do it for the joy that's set before us, so that in all that we do we might testify to Your faithfulness. Father, may our lives proclaim how faithful You are to sinful people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.